Dear Lord, as we open your living and powerful word, this is, Lord, the word of life. Give us attentive hearts. Clear out everything that is distracting us at this hour. You have a lot to say to your churches. And since this is such a privilege to be servants of the King, Lord, may we put into practice all that we hear, resting on the grace that you've given to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Keep us from being a compromised church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're visiting this morning, we're working through the book of Revelation, and we come to Revelation chapter 2, the church in Pergamos, and verses 12 through 17 is the text, 12 through 17. Let us give our attention to the word of the Lord. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it." May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. It's difficult to know what to think about our local phenomenon of all of these churches sitting right next door to one another. The challenge that people, the struggle that people get used to is really in tailoring and making and picking the church that best fits their checklist of what they like. That's the problem. And since everything today falls under the banner of being Christian, an environment like this that assumes that everything that happens in the church is okay or acceptable because it's under the rubric of Christian can be one of the most extremely dangerous environments out there. The very dynamic of what Donald Gray Barnhouse described years ago when he said, what would Satan's ideal city be? It wouldn't be Seattle. It wouldn't be Los Angeles, as bad as it is. It would be the kind of city where you have a church, a city full of churches on every block, and everyone's in the church, and everyone's attending the church on Sunday, and nowhere is the gospel being preached. I didn't create that. Barnhouse said that on the radio in the 40s. What we're finding in our study of Revelation is that Christ is doing a lot of name-calling, isn't he? And it's striking because he's direct and he's confrontive, he's combative of a certain kind of mentality, especially that had developed in the church in Pergamos. An attitude that basically said, oh, come on, everyone can hold to whatever version of Christianity they want. And they were tolerating a host of different ideas. And Jesus is declaring very strongly here. He's saying, well, I want you all to know you're not sharing my attitude about the church at all. And that should matter to us. They could not see that this problem of tolerance and compromise was actually leading the church down a path of disintegration, right back into the culture it was called out of. That's what's really bothering our Lord. It was a path of disintegration, removing its distinctiveness as a holy and separate body, right back in a path of dilution. And that's something we never really consider when we begin to compromise. So this has been a moving series because what Jesus is asking here and what Jesus is explaining to you, he's saying, well, I'm telling you what I think about the church. I'm telling you my mind on it, and I'm the final one who makes the decision on it. The church in Ephesus had the problem of so overemphasizing doctrinal purity in that zeal, they actually ended up closing themselves off to the outside world. Big problem, isn't it? And they left their purpose as a mission, to be a mission and mandated church to tell others, to care about others outside their doors. They became their own closed box, speaking only to themselves, and Jesus is saying, that is bad. I'm going to pull the plug on that. Repent. In contrast to that, Smyrna not only kept their doctrinal purity, but went outside their doors with it. They were active in the community. They were involved. They were so faithful in advancing it, they got persecuted. And people were put to death in the church for it. Jesus says, I'm very happy. I commend you for your faithfulness. But then we come to the church in Pergamos, and here's what happened. This church had not abandoned its doctrinal commitment. That's what makes this such an interesting church to study. It had not abandoned its doctrinal commitment, but alongside of it, it began to tolerate other things. This church will be good for us this morning to really ask how balanced we're being in the ministry. There is a balance between truth and love. And if you don't strike that balance right, and you go lopsided one way or the other, Ephesus, Pergamos, you're going to create a real bad dynamic. Let's unpack this morning. And I'll give you a sense of what the city was like, and the background will help us to apply it correctly. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now you'll remember this is taken from that opening vision. Every little bit of the opening vision, a description of Christ is put right in front, directing, right in front of a church, directing them and telling them, I know what your problem is, and this is how you're going to apply your problem. I have, to this particular church in Pergamos, he references, I have the sharp two-edged sword. Now that's a powerful imagery, because remember in Revelation chapter 1 we looked at briefly that the imagery of the sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth is the imagery of the powerful word of God that governs his church. This word is the final arbitrator. It's the final word. It's the word that governs the doctrinal purity and the life of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is governed by it. And Christ is now comes to them and he says, I'm going to use this as a threat against you now. Because you'll notice in verse 16 that he calls them to repentance and he says, repent or else I will come quickly to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'll come back to that. Remember what Jesus said in John 12? Listen carefully to John 12. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So the word that is a blessing now, if we hear it, is the greatest foe against anyone who will not believe it on that day. It's that word that pronounced the sentence that ushers one into either heaven or hell. And so he's reminding the church that you have a responsibility as my church to wield that, to use that sword, and to use it in the way that I want you to use that word. Because this word is going to judge. Now, what's going on in Pergamos? What's happened in Pergamos? Did you catch what Jesus said in verse 13? I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Wow. I know you're gathering right where Satan's throne is. And Christ is standing there as a threatening judge. He's really bothered by what's going on there. Understanding Pergamos helps a little bit. If you lived at this time and you heard the name Pergamos or Pergamum, as it was pronounced, you would immediately have understood that this city was known as the capital of Roman Asia. But in a different way. I guess it would be similar to kind of like D.C. being our, you know, nation's capital, but everyone knows that New York is kind of the epicenter. New York is kind of the center of the nation's economic success. It's the symbol, Wall Street, of how the nation's doing and of pride and of accomplishment. It's a similar kind of situation that's going on here with Pergamum. Pergamum was known as the capital of the whole cult of the emperor worship. This is the granddaddy of it all. And you know, this city was the first city to build, the very first city to build a temple for the emperor. It was referred to as the temple warden. And as you know, we've been rehearsing some of this, but people would come from all over, especially as this was the first one, and they would burn incense to Caesar's bust. They would sprinkle incense, just a little bit of incense, and they would say, "Caesar is Lord." And if you didn't do that, you were committing treason. You were not patriotic to the country. Further, a massive hill stood right outside the city. It looked like a giant throne. And it, on its peak was a big altar to Zeus. Now add this. Asclepius, the deity, was there. You know what that was? It was the pagan false goddess, or god. Its name meant the Savior God, or the God of healing. And lo and behold, the God was in a form of a serpent. And I've pictured that for you on the coins on the back. It's all over their coins, a serpent and a throne. And you can get an understanding of what Jesus is saying here. I see your church. I see where you exist. I see that you're sitting right where Satan's throne is, that Satan's center of activity comes right out of Pergamum. It all started there when those temples started going up. I see that. The wickedness in this city was influencing the members on a large scale. I see you dwell in it. I know what you're exposed to. And then comes a powerful commendation, doesn't it? And you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was a faithful martyr among you where Satan dwells. Interesting situation. The situation got so bad in Pergamum, just like Smyrna, that at one point, one of the members of the church, probably an elected official, because that's what tended to happen there, would not engage in the cult worship to the country, to the nation. His name means against all, Antipas. And so he was the sort of representative head of this stuff. We could only imagine putting this together. It was a situation very similar to that of Polycarp, wasn't it? They brought him in and they said, "Look, it's real simple. You burn a little bit of incense over the bust and say Caesar's Lord, you're fine. You don't do that, you die. You'll be freed. If you do it. We're not told how, but we're told that he was martyred. This man was put to death for the faith. Now here's the thing. Here's what Jesus is saying. This is what makes this church so fascinating to me. In that kind of pressure, in that kind of environment, you didn't deny me. You didn't abandon the faith. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? You ever thought about it? We have the mayor here. He won't mind if I do this, I trust. If the mayor was put on trial for his stance against, let's say, abortion, and he was martyred for it, how would we feel as a church if a letter came from City Hall? If your church continues in the practices of your mayor, you see how we dealt with him, you're going to face the same. If that threat came down to us, what would we do? Take the stand? This is a remarkable situation, isn't it? This is a real remarkable thing. Because most, what if in that environment, all the other churches started denying it? And now you have one lone church who has to stand against it. What would we do? The amazing thing about Pergamum is they held fast. They didn't deny. They said, we're on board with what Antipas did. We agree with Antipas. Christ had given them so much grace, and you know what? They clung to his name, and they wouldn't let go of that name even at that point. I love that. I just think, what an inspiring thing if we ever came to a point of real persecution, and we wonder where it's all gone, you know? What an amazing thing to think that this church stood fast and that Christ is saying, I see it and I'm with you. We confess Christ to death, don't we? So what in the world could go wrong with a church like this? You know, I mean, that's what I'm thinking. I'm really trying to think, what? This church has got it together. This church is strong. Well, let's go about it this way. The first church in Ephesus left its first love. It was so intensely doctrinal that they lacked love. They lacked their missionary purpose. They had forgotten why they exist as a church. And you know what? Because of that, we know the fruits of that kind of stuff. It becomes a harsh place. It becomes a cold place. It becomes a closed place. It becomes a bitter place. It becomes an unloving place. The truth has no love there. Dangerous. And the fruits of it are exposed. And this is just why 1 Corinthians says, you know, if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. We need to hear that, don't we? We need to remember that. There's a great danger in the church, and unfortunately, many of us have been exposed to very intensely doctrinal preaching that has as its aim the justification of its own body. And what happens? Condemning everyone else other than themselves. And if you don't think that's a problem, look at the fruits. Jesus told us to do, look at the fruits that result. If you put people back under the law and you beat them down hard with the law, they'll act like it. And if they don't get the gospel, there's no love. There's no love at all. They're one continuous fight. Ephesus was on that track. Here's the thing. But here's the thing. We don't have the privilege of dealing with one front at a time, do we? Satan's at the front door and Satan's at the back door. And one of the real keys to the Christian life, and I realize this more and more as I get older, maybe it's a little bit of wisdom, I don't know, is just balance in the Christian life. You know? Christianity is so unbalanced in everything. And this just goes in life. People are so unbalanced. I mean, you know, they latch onto one thing and that's the only answer. This goes right to schooling. It goes right to food. It goes to everything. They latch onto something and it's their bandwagon and it's the only answer, and everyone else who doesn't see it just as they do, they're wrong. They're inferior. They're less, you know? If on the one hand, we have all doctrine, which is so important, I'll never minimize that, and we fight, if on the one hand we have the danger of falling into the trap of self-righteousness, what's the other? A pretty common one. You've all heard it. I love this statement from G.K. Beale. An overemphasis on doctrinal purity can lead to a lack of concern for the outside world, whereas an underemphasis can lead to an over-identification with the world. Did you get that? An overemphasis on doctrinal purity can lead to a lack of concern for the outside world, whereas an underemphasis can lead to an over-identification with the world. That's a big problem, isn't it? This is, by and large, a big problem here that in this city that we have to deal with because of our scenario. We hear it all the time. Oh, doctrine. Bring it down. Come on. You know, we need to drown out all of our doctrinal differences, among all the churches. Come on, you know, we're all Christians here. It's all brotherly love. You know what happens when truth is promoted at the expense of love. Ephesus, you create what? Pharisees. When truth is promoted to the expense of love, you create Pharisees. But what happens when love is promoted at the expense of truth? What do you create? What happens when it's all just about love? I'll tell you, it becomes nothing more than sheer sentimentalists. That's why you have people today whose sole gauge of the church, and this is so prevalent, the sole gauge of the church, maybe even coming in here today, is how do you feel? And I know I've said before, I'm a man, and I still know my feelings are all messed up. Do I feel uplifted? Does the music make me feel good? And the content takes a total backseat, doesn't it? It's sheer, unmediated feeling that governs people today. And the things that are minimal, we make big issues because we're all out of balance. And the things that are maximal, we don't care about. You know, if I preached sermons and told a lot of stories and jokes, for some people, that would be what they want, you know. And they'd be fine because that's perceived as light and happy and joyful. But if the tune's not catchy enough for the song, fight time, you know. That's what happens when love is not guided by truth. Now, this was the problem in Pergamos. It's the opposite of that of Ephesus. The church held fast to the name, but they were tolerant in compromising and allowing other views contrary to the truth. You see the dilemma here? You see the dilemma. You could hold to the truth. You could have it all put back here really nicely, and we could say we believe the truth, but simultaneously tolerate all sorts of false stuff. Get it? That's compromise. That's the definition of compromise, that when you know the truth, you believe the truth, but you're not willing to deny the truth, but you're open and accepting of views contrary to the truth. That is compromise. That's the definition of a compromising church. That's exactly what Jesus is dealing with here in the church in Pergamos. And so I want you to notice verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Whoa. So, it wasn't that they denied the truth, but it was that they would not rise up against those holding things contrary to the truth. Isn't this so important for us today? A church to really consider. See how subtle the devil is, you know? Hey, you guys are good. Your doctrine's great. Let me put this right here. The way Christ explains this is by taking some very familiar events that happened in Israel's history to show the principle of it. And remember, Revelation's using all the garb of the Old Testament to explain realities. And so he takes this, and what are we dealing with? Well, what does he say here? What's really bothering our Lord? It wasn't that the church leaders, again, didn't hold the truth. It was that they allowed and accepted people holding other things. So what was it? What means a lot to our Lord then is not just believing the gospel, but guarding the gospel. And guarding the gospel is very important, more than any of us will ever realize in sitting in here today, how much the truth means to Jesus. It's agreed today that those holding to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were similar in the same mindset. What interests me is that this was a problem in Ephesus too. because he mentions the Nicolaitans. You know, that just tells you how the devil's working, is that he's taking a false idea and he is systematically working to spread this in the churches. And so now all the churches are going to get infected with this stuff. I mean, this was essentially what happened with the whole Federal Vision movement. It wasn't an isolated thing that happened in Moscow, Idaho. You got churches all over, right over the border, holding this stuff. And it's a direct denial of justification by faith. It is. As much as they don't want to say that. It is. All of the churches had to deal with this on a church level to say that this was contrary to everything we've ever believed about the gospel. But there it was. There it is. And do you think we have a lot of people today who say, oh, come on. Stop it. You're too strict. You're too strict. Balaam was a pagan prophet who was hired by Balak of Moab to pronounce prophetic curses on Israel. Remember that? And God wouldn't let him, so that every time he spoke, a blessing would come out. It's a really fascinating moment in Israel's history, right? Hired to curse, and he only blesses. And then what happened? What happened was really tragic, is that Balaam went out and devised plan B. And plan B was, go get all the beautiful women of Moab and seduce the children of Israel to partake of the idolatrous, immoral feasts that they have. And so they were seduced into, which was probably going on in the first century too, eating things offered to idols and saying, it's all right. And committing sexual morality, it's okay. So we can kind of piece this together. What happened is none of the leaders in Israel rose up against and put a stop to what was happening. And that's why the Lord told Moses, you go after those leaders. They were allowing stuff to go on. They were allowing this. Well, what started happening in Pergamos? The people were saying something like this, and this is, you'll see the connection here in a minute. They were saying something like this, listen, we're free in the gospel, and that liberty means we don't have to distance ourselves from these pagan stuff going on. We're saved by grace. We're not under the law. Now, Jude described this problem. Remember what Jude said right at the beginning? That some have turned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness, meaning that they could do whatever they want because they're under grace. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you get involved in. You don't have to distance yourself from the culture. You don't have to get involved in it. You're a Christian. Or you can get involved in it. You're a Christian. Too strict. So you're getting the opposite of Phariseeism. Get it? So on the one hand, people flop from extreme to extreme, you know. Pharisees want to put people back under the law for their own self-justification. And the opposite extreme is, other side of the ditch, don't be legalistic. You can do whatever you want. You're free. Let loose a little, you know. You can get into some of this stuff. You know, you're all saved by grace anyway, at the end of the day. Christ knows we're dust. Christ knows that we can't, you know, we're in this culture, and you know, we just gotta be who we are, you know, and you see the ditch? See the opposite? This is antinomianism, anti-law. And this is what he was dealing with. And we hear it all the time today, you know. In this kind of environment of our church culture, who gets attacked? Anyone with conviction. And conviction is labeled as strict and legalistic and joyless and old school and stuffy. And, you know, I could just go on and on. For the church in Pergamos, what made this so difficult was that the people were holding these ideas. They were not intentionally trying to deceive. What were they? They just kept lowering the bar, lowering the bar, lowering the bar. And their ideas were having the effect of diluting the very exclusive claims of Christ and the exclusive nature of the church as a holy and a separate institution from the world. It's a path of dilution. And what really burdens me here is its willingness to compromise in this way. And they're essentially saying that they don't care about the souls of their people. That's what burdens me about this. That's what I read in all of this. And so you draw the conclusion that which says comes to us in the name of love and says we're a loving church and yet is tolerating all kinds of stuff is not love at all. It's rather reckless pastoral abuse and leadership to your souls. Reckless. And a neglectful church to promote the truth. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. It begins you on a path of assimilating you right on in to the worldly system and worldly values that I've called you out of. And what happens to that church? You know, this is my whole fear with the emergent church movement or the emerging church movement is that ultimately it's going to assimilate right back into the world and it will be dead in 15 years. All these young people are caught up in. If Satan's throne is in the city, what happens when the church goes right back into the city? You've got a great apostasy, don't you? Because now Satan's throne is where? The church. That's what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with the great apostasy. So Christ wants everyone to know something here. Truth matters to me, says the Lord. You've got to give your minds to the truth. You've got to study the truth. You've got to know the truth. To those who hold to this idea that, oh, it just doesn't matter what you believe or you shouldn't be critical of other Christians' practices, Christ wants you to know, I don't share your position. I don't share it. His truth means everything to him. The truth of who he is and how we are to follow. And so notice what he says in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I want you to turn around, and I want you to go the other way, and I want you to advance my truth, very important, in love, right? In love. But if you stubbornly refuse to do that, what does he threaten to do? He says, I'm not coming after the church itself. I find this just moving. Did you hear it? Who's he coming after? Them. I'm going to fight against them. I'm going to fight against the Nicolaitans. I'm going to fight against those holding to the doctrine of Balaam. This is the greatest burden to me as a pastor. That the Lord so loves you and protects you as his sheep, you know, that he is not going to allow this. And the hard part to all of this is what? You develop close relationships with people in the churches and that you love them. You get to know them. And, you know, they may be holding false things. That means so much to Jesus because he's against that. But we just say, oh, we're friends, you know, we're brothers. And Jesus says, I'm going to come after them. You see, that's a burden. When these are people we love, isn't it? I want nothing more today as a pastor than for those compromising the truth to repent and turn to Jesus. These were relatives, these were loved ones, I don't know. Let me give you an example of this and we'll work toward closing here. I was in a church preparing for ministry and there was a sweet old couple there. Really sweet old couple out of the Netherlands. Wonderful couple. Everyone knew them in the church. They were in the church. So they invited Darcy and I over to dinner. And after dinner, this man and I went downstairs and we began to talk. He was in his 70s at that time. And he proceeded to deny a crucial article of the Christian faith, Original Sin. You know. And he says, you don't believe we're sinners, do you? You don't believe we're born with that, do you? You've bought into that? And so after talking for a while and, you know, my just shock of being down in the basement having this discussion, we went back upstairs and the wife wanted to talk about it. So all four of us were sitting there talking about it. And she says, you don't really believe that, do you? She was really struggling. She had heard this all her life, but now her husband was pushing this very liberal theology on her. He was influencing her. This was a sweet old couple. I would have never thought this in a million years. I had to warn him. So I left. I went back home. But before I left, I went to the elders and I said, listen, brothers, you got to go after them. You got to go disciple them and if needs be, discipline them. You should have seen the look on their face. Them? No way. We need this guy out of here who's suggesting that, you know. It was effectively pastoral neglect of their souls. This was the most compromising church I had been in. Sure, they believed all the Orthodox doctrine, yet they tolerated everything under the sun. And I just heard a year ago that that nice, sweet man in his 70s took a gun to his head and blew out his brains. Sad, isn't it? I wouldn't want to have to give an account for neglect. And that's the point here. We are about ministering the truth as it is in Jesus, with the goal of your salvation. And don't you see why Christ cares? That woman needed to be freed from that. He wants the truth to be proclaimed boldly, and he wants us to be uncompromising and unfearful. Why? Because, listen, this is the goal. It's his purpose to evangelize the nations. It's his purpose to get out the truth to save. And what good is a church that won't stand? What good is a church that refuses to tell the truth? What good is a church that won't condemn false worship and false ideas and acceptance of cultural practices that are directly in conflict with the Word of God? That church is one of the greatest dangers to the mission of the gospel. You know, I want to be open with you. And everyone in this church know that I love you all very much, and I tremble to think that I get the privilege as a rotten sinner to minister this to you. I'm no good. I'll say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. And I don't say that in false humility. I failed a lot, and I'm sure at times I've been too strong, and there's not been enough love. I ask for forgiveness for that. I'm sure at times that I've been too soft, and that it's been to the detriment of people's souls, and I ask for forgiveness of that. But the whole thought of this grieves me greatly, because what's at stake? I know salvation is of the Lord, but he has told us he uses means to accomplish that. And I want to be faithful as a pastor. I sincerely want to be faithful, because when I'm doing that, the blessing is upon you. I want everyone here saved on that day. But the fact is, along the way, some of you are going to be tested with Christ's commands. Some of you are going to fall into sin. Some of you are going to do things you shouldn't do. And then you're going to try to justify it to the elders. And then it's going to cause a blow up in the church. And I know that the way that he woos you back and shows so much grace to you is through the preaching of his gospel and the preaching of his love and his truth. And that's exactly the calling of the pastor. It's something Paul said to Timothy: you just keep on preaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine. Persist in this, for in so doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. And then there's this presentation coming. He said to the Philippians, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The crown I'm going to wear, says Paul, is you. And Paul said it again, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. We're doctrinally teaching and teaching and teaching that we may present every man perfect in Christ. It's our goal. And he says, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Understand that the faults of the minister, right? With all the faults of the minister, this is the goal, that we have to be strong, because so much is at stake, and we have not viewed that about the ministry of the church properly. I don't want any of you taken out because you refuse to stand on the truth. How about that? And so to encourage this church to remain strong, he says something here so beautiful, doesn't he? The Lord is so good. He is so merciful. Think of what he holds out to them. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Hidden manna? Are you tempted to eat that food offered to idols? I've got something for you. I've got hidden manna, the true nourishment for your souls, and I'm going to give that to you at the feast in eternity. You're always going to enjoy me. And then he says, I've got a white stone and a new name written on it for you, which no one knows. White stones in that culture were given to acquit people. Christ says, I've acquitted you. I've got something for you. I've got a white stone. And boys and girls, guess what's going to be on that white stone? You're going to get a brand new name on that stone. And you know what? Jesus is going to know that name. And the point of that is to say, you're not a number for God. In heaven, you're going to have direct face-to-face fellowship and communion with him. You know, he's going to talk to you. He's going to call you by this name. And you're going to be able to enjoy him. Jesus just promised that. Until then, we're in a warfare. It's for souls. I want everyone there enjoying that. It's a warfare for the truth. May we so love the truth and speak it in love that all around us, people would see that we're his disciples and want to come into the kingdom. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And where I have failed in speaking the truth in love, forgive me. Why you use sinners to do this is overwhelming. I ask for so much wisdom that I would keep in balance the ministry here in the way that I speak, not going off into one extreme or the other, but ministering the truth in love so that your people would be edified, that they'd be assured of your love, that they would grow in the truth, that they would be protected. I am not strong enough in myself to do this. The elders are not strong enough in themselves to do this. The deacons, the church is not strong enough. We humble ourselves this day, asking for forgiveness for where we've not stood like we should, and asking that the Linden URC would be a faithful body working together to speak the truth in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.